Good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. But this is a passage you know, and rather than have me read it, the scripture reading this morning to you, I wanted you to stand with me and recite it with me. This is the Lord's Prayer, and we're not going to pray, we're just going to recite it as the scripture reading. So if you stand together, do you say trespasses or debts here? Debts, okay. So forgive us our debts. No trespasses in this room today, okay? When the disciples came to Jesus, they asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he taught them to pray, saying these words, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, these are words that you taught your disciples to pray so long ago. How can they speak to us today? Only, Lord, only if you send your Spirit to us now. And so we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to fill us, that our eyes may be open to see your truth, and our ears unstopped to hear you speak, and our hearts softened, so that we may love you more dearly and serve you more faithfully because of this, your holy word. Please grant us this, Lord, and as you do, we will promise you the glory and the praise for it all. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. It's always a great privilege to speak at missions conferences and missions weekends for me because, well, I think this is where my heart actually is. But I know you and I know me too, and that is that it's very easy that when you hear that you're going to have missions weekend emphasis and those sorts of things, for you to go, oh no, here we get into another set of slideshows for missionaries from some country that I can't even pronounce, much less figure out where it is. And as you do this year after year after year after year, you sort of wonder, what's the purpose of it all? How can we keep our enthusiasm up for this kind of thing when it just seems to be the same old story all the time? And I think I'm convinced that one of the biggest problems we have as Christian people when it comes to the mission of the church, both here in this country and this dream of filling the whole world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we lack vision. You know what it's like. You can start a project off with a lot of enthusiasm and with a vision that's good, but if that vision isn't big enough, if that dream isn't rich enough, after you're into the project for a little while, it can fizzle out, can't it? Do you remember what it was like when you first got married? Oh, I don't need anything but you, sweetheart. You know, Sonny and Cher. I got you, babe. We might not have money to pay the rent, but I got you, babe, and that's all I need. And then 10 years later, all of a sudden you realize, hey, we don't have enough money to pay the rent. You're not enough for me. And you remember what it was like when you first had children? You looked at each other and you said, now, we're not going to make our kids neurotic like our parents made us neurotic, are we? But, you know, they become teenagers and you realize, whoops, we did it even worse than our parents did. I just think that's the reality of human life, that if you don't have a vision that's rich enough and big enough, it just won't take you through tasks, especially projects and dreams and goals that are long-term, that take a long, enduring path. And I think that's the way it is with the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been given a mission that does not just reach to our personal lives, but it reaches in the past to the lives of many before us, and in the future to generation after generation after generation to come. How can we keep enthusiasm for that kind of project? That kind of vision. It's only if our vision is rich enough and deep enough and big enough to compel not just our personal lives, but to compel us to pass this on to our children and pass it on to our grandchildren and to their children for generations to come. Now, there are all kinds of places in the Bible where we could find this kind of rich, deep, huge vision. But one of the best places I know of is right here in the opening verses of the Lord's Prayer. You ever noticed how when most Christians look at the Lord's Prayer, their eyes jump down to the bottom half? The bottom register of the Lord's Prayer. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. We all know it's important to learn how to depend on God for our daily bread. We all know it's important to seek forgiveness of our sins. We all know it's important to try to be better, to not be led into temptation. We know this. That's okay. And that's good. I hope that you think those things are important for your life. But if that is the height of your vision of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, then your enthusiasm for the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is going to fizzle. If the height of your spiritual development, if the height of your dream is that you might depend on God more, give us this day our daily bread, be forgiven of your sins, forgive us our debt, and do a little bit better tomorrow than you did today, if that's as far as it goes, it's not going to give you a compelling vision for your life or your children or your grandchildren. Instead, what we need to do is to take a look at the first part of the Lord's Prayer that we usually skip right through. Because in these words that Jesus uses to open this prayer, he doesn't just teach us how to pray. In these words, he tells us what is dear and near to his own heart, the kind of vision and dream that compels him and should compel us as well. And these opening words of the Lord's Prayer are not radical. They're not new. They're not the sort of thing that you'll say, well, I've never thought about that before. But they do call us to adjust the way we think about things in this world, the way we think about God, the way we think about the planet on which we live, and the way we think about ourselves. Let's look first at how Jesus challenges you and me to change the way we believe about God. You know how it starts off. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father. Those are precious words for Christian people. Precious words. That we can call God, the creator of all things, our Father. You know, lots of people in the world don't understand that to be true of God. I was in Indonesia 2 days after the tsunami hit Indonesia and Sri Lanka and all those areas. I was already planning to be there to teach in Jakarta, and I had the opportunity to be eyes and ears for MTW, our mission board, on the way over there to see what we might be able to do. And as I was there those 2 weeks, I had the opportunity to talk to lots and lots of people, and most of them were Muslims. And I kept asking these Muslim people, many of them very fine people, the kind of people you'd want living next door to you, I kept asking them two basic questions. I said, first, did God have anything to do with this tsunami? And of course, they all said, oh yes, Allah is great. Allah has control over everything. He has everything to do with tsunamis and earthquakes and things like that. And then I said a second thing to them. I asked them, do you find any comfort from your faith in the midst of all this trouble? And they looked at me and they said, comfort? How can you have comfort at a time like this? I said, well, don't you pray? Oh yeah, we pray, of course. But all we pray for is, please don't do this to us too. You see, in mainline Islam, this isn't true of all of Islam, but in mainline Islam, God is so big, so distant, so transcendent, so far away, you can't think in terms of getting comfort from him. You can't think in terms of him knowing you and being concerned about your personal life. And that's one of the great things about Christianity, is that Christianity says that to as many as receive Christ, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. We cry out to God as our dear, loving, compassionate, and personal Father. And that is great news. But I want to tell you something. I don't really think that most Christians around us today, especially in our country, have the problem of thinking of God as too big. When we hear these words, our Father, our minds don't go to the idea that God is too big. What we tend to think of is God is our sugar daddy. God's like an old granddaddy that sits up in heaven just wringing his hands, wishing he could figure out how to make people like him a little bit more. And so he works very hard to meet all of our needs and all our desires. A sugar daddy. I know what a sugar daddy is. I am one. I have two absolutely perfect granddaughters. Okay? One of them's 9 months old, one of them's 6 years old. And my six-year-old granddaughter, Maggie, was born without sin and has lived without sin for 6 years as far as I'm concerned. And she just absolutely loves Pops. I mean, she absolutely adores me. But I'm no fool. I know why she loves me. Because every time I see her, I pick her up and I kiss her and I say, Maggie, I love you so much. And then the next words that come out of my mouth are these. Do you want to go to Toys R Us now? Right, granddads? That's what grandfathers are supposed to do. I'm letting her daddy tell her no. I'm telling her yes to everything she wants. I don't care. Because I want her to love me, and I want her to love me, and it's worked so well for her, I'm going to do the same thing to the second granddaughter. You're the best grandfather in the whole world, she tells me all the time. But I'm no fool. It's because I'm her sugar daddy. Now, if you think of God as your sugar daddy, you're never going to have the kind of vision that the Bible gives us that compels us toward this thing called the mission. The mission of reaching the whole world for Christ. Because when Jesus says these words, our Father, he doesn't have in mind the idea that God is a sugar daddy. He's using a word, our Father, a phrase that was used in his day and the days before him to mean our King. In the days of the Bible, they called their kings their fathers, much like they still do in England, where they call the Queen of England Mum, or when they call in other countries their kings or their leaders the father of their nation, or we even call George Washington the father of our nation. It's a term that's used throughout the Bible to refer to the King. So when Jesus says our Father, he's talking about the main way in which the Bible reveals God to us. The number one way the Bible reveals God to us is he is our King. And we know that's what Jesus meant here because he didn't say just pray our Father. What did he say? He said, pray our Father who art in heaven. And every single time the Bible reveals to us what heaven is like, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, every single time there's one picture and only one picture. Heaven is the throne room of God. And he sits exalted in all of his glory and all of his splendor, and myriads upon myriads of creatures bow before him and minister to him and do his bidding. When Jesus says, pray our Father in heaven, he's saying to us, pray our royal Father enthroned in heaven. May your name be kept holy. You'll remember that in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet had a vision of heaven. And before God were the seraphim, and they would cry again and again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Hallowed be thy name. Now, the idea of a king is so foreign to us that we don't even know what to do with that idea. I come from Virginia. And the Virginia state flag illustrates how every single American thinks about kings. Maybe you've seen the flag. It's a nice, beautiful blue flag. But in the center of the blue flag is a circle. And inside the circle, most people don't know what's inside of there. So I'm going to tell you what's inside. Take a look sometime. There's a picture of a man lying dead on his back. And he's a king because a crown has fallen off his head onto the ground next to him. And standing over this king is a woman with a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. Got the picture? Woman, spear, foot on the chest of a dead king. And written around this circle it says, Sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. That's the way we feel about kings in Virginia. If somebody wants to be a king in Virginia, we'll send our women after them. And they'll take care of them. put their foot on their chest after they stabbed them to death. And that is the way all of us in America think about kings. We do not even know what it means to talk about God as our king. Well, let me give you a clue as to what it means. When we speak of God as our king, it means that he has laid claim, legitimate claim, to every single inch of your life. There is not one segment, not one part, not one iota of your life that does not belong to him, and not one piece of your existence that he does not say to you, "It belongs to me. You are to use it in service to me." He is your absolute monarch. But it's more than that. He doesn't just claim your life and my life. He has laid claim to every single inch of this world in which we live. And he says to his servants, "It is all mine." Make that plain. Make that clear. That all may know that I am the royal Father in heaven and that my name is to be kept holy. That is what your God is. That is what your Savior is. He is your great royal Father. And you know, that's where missions begin. How dare a church come to you and say, "We would like for you to consider going to the mission field"? How dare they do that? How dare they come to you at a time like this and say, "We want you to consider giving even more money than you already give to the mission effort of the church"? How dare they? How dare they say to you, "We want you actually to spend some quality time an intense prayer on the behalf of the missionaries"? I've already got a prayer list this long. How dare they ask you this? This is why they ask this of you. This is why your pastors and your elders are saying this to you this very week, to consider giving your life to missions, to consider giving even more money to missions, and to consider devoting yourself in fasting and prayer for the mission of the church. It is because God is your king. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's quite an adjustment to the way we normally think about our God, isn't it? But Jesus' words go further. He doesn't just challenge us to change the way we think about our God. He also challenges us here to change the way we think about planet Earth. You remember what he says? "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Most evangelical Christians in our country today think that the more spiritual you are, the less you're concerned about this world in which we live. The more holy you are, the more devoted you are to Christ, the more you're going to be thinking about things up there, far away, very distant. In fact, most Christians hear these words and recite them in the Lord's Prayer and don't even realize they say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because Jesus' dream was not about heaven. Jesus' dream was about the earth. We live in a day today when people are very pessimistic about this planet. Do you realize that? It's hard to get anybody to believe in anything anymore. You notice that right now in our own war effort as a nation, and I'm a supporter of our war effort in this nation, but it's very hard to get the American people to get behind such an effort, and one of the main reasons is because we just don't have any dreams about the world anymore. We don't have any hopes about the world anymore. They tell us things that believe in again, and we go, "What? You think I'm going to believe in that enough to sacrifice my life for it?" But Jesus gives us here the Christian dream about the earth. And listen to what it is. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." If you were to ask most non-Christians today, "What's your dream? What's your vision?" In fact, as you die, if you could look back on your life and say, now, that was a good life to live. I'm glad I lived it. In your last moment, what would that life look like? If you ask most non-Christians that, this is what they would say. They would say things like these. They'd say, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. And I would like my children not to get hooked on drugs. That's important to me. And a good career, that'd be good. And if my 401k would just do better, I could retire early and then travel some toward the end of my life. And then if there is a heaven, then maybe if I'm good enough, then St. Peter will let me in. And then I'll be in heaven and I'll spend eternity up there doing whatever they do in heaven. That's what most non-Christians would say to you if you asked them, what would be a good life to live? If you were to ask most Christians, most evangelical Christians in this country, what would be a good life? What would be the kind of life you'd be glad to have lived? You know, you look back on the last moment and you say, I'm glad I lived this life. Do you know what they would say? They would say things like these. Well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. And I really don't want my kids getting hooked on drugs. And you know, a good career would be good. And if my 401k would do well, I could retire early and we could travel and we'll visit missionaries. You know, I'm a Christian, so we'll visit some missionaries on these travels. And, you know, because I've trusted in Jesus, when I die, I'll see St. Peter and he'll say, welcome into heaven. And then he'll give me a golden harp and I'll get some wings and I'll fly around in the clouds in some kind of bliss euphoria and play harps and sing in choirs forever. You ever been in a choir? I mean, you know, a choir is okay for a couple of hours. But singing in a choir and playing harps forever sounds more like the other side to me than it does heaven. you know it is true. The reality is, most Christian people today think that the reason they follow Christ is that someday they may escape this planet and go to heaven and play harps and sing in choirs forever. But that is not what Jesus says here. Jesus says our dream must not be that we reach the goal of heaven. Heaven is not the destiny. Heaven is the ideal. Heaven is the model. Heaven is the example. Heaven is the standard. Do you hear what he said? He said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not in heaven. It's already being done in heaven. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And until you and I begin to believe again that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually has the power to transform this earth, we will never be committed to the mission of the church as Jesus wants us to be. My parents said all kinds of memorable things to me. And one of the things I remember my father always telling me when I'd go off to some athletic competition is, he'd always say to me, now, Rich, be a good sport. And I hated that, because you know what that meant. We were going to lose. I mean, which team gets the good sportsmanship award, right? It's the losers. The losers. Well, that's the way many of us think the gospel is. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is, believe in Jesus, but be a good sport about it. Even though you know you're going to lose, you're on a losing team, that all the other religions of the world are going to capture the world, and the world's going down the pit just as fast as it possibly can. Don't worry about it. Be a good sport. Have a smile on your face, because one day you'll get hearts in heaven. But the reality is, the Bible teaches us that we are not on the losing team. We are the champions of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, and His kingdom is growing and extending over the entire face of the earth. We are not losing. We are winning the battle for this earth. I know it doesn't feel that way when you watch television. I know it doesn't feel that way when you look at your neighborhood. I know it doesn't feel that way when you look at our country. But brothers and sisters, as pitifully as we are doing in our country these days, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is doing just fine in other parts of the world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is growing and expanding beyond any imagination before. Imagine, this religion of ours began with one man and 12 disciples, and one of those disciples was the devil. And yet out of these 12 people has grown the faith, the true faith, that has literally reached the ends of the earth. And it continues to grow in places like Asia, in places like Latin America, and in places like Africa, by leaps and bounds. We are not losing. When Jesus said, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven," he told us what was going to happen. The world will be transformed by the power of the gospel so that the kingdom of God comes to earth as it is in heaven. If you can believe that, there's no wonder that your church asks you to consider giving your life to that cause, to give your money to that cause, to give your prayers to that cause, because it is not a losing cause, it is a victorious cause. There was a time when people like you and me, good old dry, frozen, chosen Presbyterians, believes these kinds of things. Let me tell you about one of those times. It was in the days of Geneva, when John Calvin was in Geneva. He had a seminary, a divinity school, and he would train young men to become preachers of the gospel. And many of them would go to places like France and other places in Europe. In fact, some went even to South America. And when they would go to France, it was not a happy place to go as a Protestant Calvinist missionary. In fact, at certain periods of time, the life expectancy of the young graduates of Calvin's seminary in Geneva, they expected to live for 6 months because they would be martyred for the cause of planting churches in places like France. We have now at the Calvin Museum in Grand Rapids some records that had just come to light recently of city council records that tell stories. Some of them are horrible. We have falsified, bogus passports that these missionaries used and things like that. And one of the great stories in here is about young women who would come to Calvin's door in the middle of the night, drenched in the blood of their husbands, because their husbands were these missionaries. And they would go to France, and then the assassins, the Roman Catholic assassins, would follow them back to Geneva and murder them in their marriage beds, to terrorize the Calvinists into not sending more missionaries. These young women would come to Calvin's door in the middle of the night, wake him up, drenched in the blood of their husbands, and they would break out into worship and prayer. What made young men willing to do that? What made young women willing to let their young husbands do that? What made young couples willing to sacrifice in that way and to put their children through such horror? The answer is very simple. Calvin taught his students that through the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the world would be turned into the kingdom of God. Most of you here today are Christians. I know you believe the things that are at the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. I know you believe that Jesus died for your sins. That's great. If you don't believe that, I hope you do. I know that you believe that Jesus can save you, that Jesus will one day give you eternal life. I know you believe those things. But my challenge to you is this. Do you believe everything that Jesus has promised for you? Do you believe that Jesus actually has the power to transform the world into the kingdom of God? If you do, then it won't be a hard thing to make the sacrifices that are required for the extension of the kingdom of God right here in this local church. Yes? Right here in this local church. You could actually face the challenge of being embarrassed to tell people at the barbershop or at the grocery store or at your club that you go to this church and you'd like for them to come with you. You could actually face that embarrassment if you believe that by doing that, the world can be turned into the kingdom of God. Yes, you can actually face the challenge of considering that your retirement days may actually be the days of height and expectancy for you to become someone who serves Christ in ways you've never imagined before. You can do that if you believe that Jesus is going to transform the world through the gospel. You can believe and you can act on the idea that maybe you are being called to go to places you don't even know where they are on the map because you believe that Jesus will actually use you to transform the world into the kingdom of God. You see, coming to a missions weekend will mean nothing. It will mean nothing unless your vision that Jesus has given us here is rich enough and deep enough to compel you in your own personal and family life and to compel your children and to compel your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren into this thing called building the kingdom of God. Jesus challenges us here. He challenges us to change the way we think of God. He is our great King enthroned in heaven. And He challenges us to change the way we think of the world. This is the place where the kingdom of God will come. And that's why Jesus, later on in this very chapter in Matthew chapter 6, told all of us that of all the things you might seek in this world, whether it be money, whether it be health, clothing, housing, whatever it may be, all those good things that you may seek in this life, remember what He told them? He said, be careful to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So is God calling you? Are you ready to listen? Do you believe He is your King? Do you believe we are the champions? That kind of vision will turn this church into such a powerful instrument of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you cannot even imagine what He will do through you. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we confess to You that many times we do think of our great Father in heaven as our sugar daddy, bent on doing nothing more than meeting our needs. Please grant to us a greater vision than that of who You are, Holy Father. And Lord Jesus, we confess to You that many times we forget how much You cared for the world, how You designed Your life to be one of victory over evil in the world, bringing the kingdom of God here as it is in heaven. Grant to us, Lord, a vision, an optimism, a hope, a dream again, that we might be compelled to be faithful to You and to seek Your kingdom first. We honor You and we bless You for this, Your holy word. Amen.